Please open up your Bibles to Acts 18. We're marching through. We are picking up the pace. Welcome guests and visitors. As Tony was mentioning, all the kids, I was just thinking that Christine and I have been here almost exactly 9 years. And how when we first came, there were two kids, Tamara and Renee. So we're quite thankful. And do not be ashamed or embarrassed if you're children are loud. That's the way God made them. And we're thankful. I'm thankful for all these little minions. Really am thankful to God what he's done. And this message is actually quite pertinent for me. I was thinking of how God in his goodness has grown this church. It's almost inversely proportional, the amount of people added to the amount of hairs I've lost since coming here. And we're thankful that Christ is building his church. This morning's message is entitled Encouragement for Weary Workers. So hopefully I don't get too selfish here, but this is definitely a text that speaks to me. And if you are desirous to see the advance of Christ's reign and his kingdom march on, if you desire to see children, neighbors, co-workers, friends converted, sometimes it's not on our timetable and we can become a little bit weary and a little discouraged. And I would encourage us in the words of Paul from Galatians 6, do not grow weary in doing good, for we will reap in due season. Let us continue to sow to the Spirit. Before we pray, I was thinking of the analogy. I'm reading some books, and as I work through the Old Testament, I was saying, imagine if you were King Saul. Some of you have no idea who he is, but he's under the Old Testament. And the seer, the prophet, came to you and said, I have a message for you. Come, there will be a feast tonight, and I will speak to you what God has to say. Well, what do you think would be going through Saul's mind? Do you think he would be walking through the day nonchalantly, or do you think he'd be thinking, man, I wonder what it is that God has to say to me? It's not that different for us today. As we're working through Sunday school, thinking about the doctrine of the Word of God, God speaks still. I might not be a seer, I might not be a prophet, but we are opening up God's word. And I pray that we will have that same fervency when you're just seeking to hear from God. Some of us come often on Sundays not wanting to hear from God, not desirous. There's no anticipation. We're anticipating actually lunch, feeding our gullets more than we are feeding our souls. That's why we pray. We have a God who answers prayer, and a God who is greater, actually, than our sinful inclinations. He is greater than our flesh, and us as Christians, that's a great hope, isn't it? That we can come here so lax, and come here so indifferent, so complacent, so in love with the world often. But I am going to pray that God in his goodness would give us that mindset that God's speaking this morning. He really is. That the Spirit would take the truth of his word, and he would impact us and transform us, as Tony said, more and more into the image of Christ. And if you don't know Jesus in a saving way, if you've never repented of your sins and cast your entire life upon him, trusting him to save you, I pray that he would. Acts 18? Yeah, God can do that from Acts 18. So let's pray and then we'll dig into our text. Father, can't really pray more than what Tony prayed. Take your living word and make it live to us. May it be living and active. May it cut, divide asunder, soul and spirit, flesh and marrow. May it even discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Father, many of us know how to put on our Sunday best. And yet our hearts are hurting. Some of them are coveting. Some of them are bitter. Some of them are longing for Christ to return. And amazingly, you can meet us where we're all at with your word. As the Spirit who searches all things, even the deep things of God, ministers to us. Lord, would that be the case this morning? May we not be content with just playing Sunday games, working through the rigors of Christianity, doing churchy things, singing churchy songs, putting up with a churchy message. Father, some of us have come here just because we come here. Father, I pray that you would break into our lives, that you would erupt into our lives with your word, that we would hear, as it were, the voice of Christ wooing us, calling us, comforting us, rebuking us. Make the book live to us, O Lord. Show us yourself, show us ourselves, and show us our Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read the text, verses 1 to 17. I know it may seem somewhat tenuous and tedious. That's okay. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And so unashamedly here at Grace Community, we do not shy away from it. Tony could have said, let's break up the chapter. I'm glad he read the whole thing. I was actually wanting him to keep going. But the word is power. It's not the clever machinations of a witty preacher. It's not zingers. It's the word that does the work. And so let us sit humbly under the ministry of the word. Verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, here's your memory verse, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." So he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them out from the tribunal. And they seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. This is God's word. Remember the title to the message, Encouragement for Weary Workers. We remember, or at least if we were here last week, we remember that Paul left Athens. He probably didn't have too many stripes on his plane of souls won for Christ. It was kind of anticlimactic. He preached this amazing message. And Luke says here, just a few joined. Most of them mocked, scoffed, reviled. Some, maybe with a double forked tongue, said, "Well, we'd like to hear you more." And Paul says, "I'm out of here." Of course, God's ways are mysterious to us. Why he didn't remain 18 months in Athens, I'm not entirely sure. But I am sure that as he left Athens and made his way to the metropolis of Corinth, he perhaps was a little discouraged. This is the end of a second missionary journey as we finish up through Acts 18, and it perhaps wasn't as fruitful, humanly speaking, as his first journey. Yes, there were highlights here and there, but by and large, he had been chased out of every town by the Jews. He'd been laughed at. He'd even been beaten. And if he's anything like me, and perhaps like you, he's a man or a woman prone to discouragement. Sometimes you say, Lord, I'm trying my hardest to serve you. I'm seeking to honor you, to preach the word in season and out of season. Why? Why no fruit? Why getting laughed out of Athens? Why the mockeries? Isn't the gospel the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes? I've asked those questions. The first 4 to 5 years of the ministry at Grace Community that I've been so privileged to be a part of, I confess, I became discouraged quite often. I still remember, maybe into year two, we had an evening service with the Lord's table. And I remember we had the 5:30 service and I drove in, maybe 5:20, probably 5:25 more realistically. And there was one car in the parking lot. I just remember shaking my head saying, Lord, is this what I gave up dentistry for? Is this what I gave up so much of my future for? I went to 3 years of seminary. I'm not trying to, I'm just saying, I'm a human. You know, I'm a man of like nature. I became discouraged quite often in those early years, and I still do now and then. And so this is a great reminder for me that we are not to grow weary in well-doing, that we must keep trusting in the Lord. Perhaps a little analogy will be helpful, because I believe discouragement is one of the greatest tools that Satan wields against the church and people of Christ. Really, it's if we get into a funk, if we get into the ditches of despair, we're usually not as effective. We lose that joy of the Lord. So, a little story for you, maybe to wake you up. The devil, according to legend, once advertised his tools for sale at a public auction. When the prospective buyers assembled, there was an oddly shaped tool which was labeled not for sale. Asked to explain why this was the case, the devil answered, I can spare my other tools, but I cannot spare this one. It is the most useful implement that I have. It is called discouragement, and with it I can work my way into the hearts which are otherwise inaccessible. When I get this tool into a person's heart, the way is open to plant anything there that I may desire. Get the gist of it? Satan has many ways that he seeks to attack the Church of Christ, but one of the most insidious ways is through despair, through discouragement, even through depression. If there is one thing that is true of all of us, is that we're all subject to discouragement. Some more than others. Perhaps that's just my disposition. Perhaps that's just part of being in the ministry. But I think we all can identify with this, that there are times where we despair. Maybe it's not over the lack of growth in a church, but maybe it's having children that are just not coming to the Lord. Have I not shed tears for them? Have I not prayed incessantly that they would be saved at a young age, that they would give their life for Christ, that they would sing with us, Jesus, all for Jesus? Lord, they're in their 20s now. Have you not heard my prayers? 30s, 40s. I have unsaved family. The moment I was converted, I started praying for them. They're not in the kingdom yet. Is God answering? Well, if you are discouraged, or if you're prone to, or perhaps you know someone who is. Maybe you're not one of those people. You're just one of those chipper people who's always happy and encouraged. Well, then encourage others if you see them walking through the muck and the mire. I want to give you three ways that the Lord Jesus often recharges his weary workers. This is not what the scripture teaches in totality. You can look in other places where there's ways he encourages. But from our text, I found three ways that he encourages at least Paul. One, fellowship. Two, fruit. Three, faith. And I'm getting back to the alliteration. Last week in community groups, at all those points, I'm like, I couldn't alliterate them. But as we worked collectively and communally, actually we came up and they all began with C's. And I'm like, man, I wish I could have preached this way last week. But that's okay. I'm back into my alliterative ways. I hope that doesn't impress you too much. But Paul's at the end of his second missionary journey. He's probably burnt out. He is, just working ceaselessly, tirelessly for the kingdom. There is a physical drain that often leads to discouragement. That's where we find himself with him this morning. This journey has been fraught with innumerable plaints, from persecutions to imprisonment, from incited mob attacks of the common rank and file to the intellectual snobbery of the philosophical elite. Paul's getting it from every direction. By the time he reaches the Isthmus of Corinth, you can look in your maps. If you don't know what an isthmus is, just find it on an app. He is one worn out laborer for Christ, and yet it is from this very city, at this very time, that he wrote to the Thessalonian believers not to grow weary in doing good. It's interesting. Paul writes from Corinth to others, don't be weary in doing good. So he's not speaking from some, you know, philosophical tower. He's speaking where the rubber hits the road. Paul knows what it's like, and he knows how the Lord works. Do not grow weary in doing what is right. Do not grow weary in serving the Lord. What was it that enabled this worn out and weary worker for the gospel to press on in the gospel in the face of despondency and discouragement? The very same things that I hope will re-encourage and re-energize us this morning if you're feeling worn out or burnt out. Are you? I don't know. Maybe you're not. But I'm pretty sure you will in some time. Whether with your kids, your neighbor, yourself, you'll wonder what's going on. Well, let me give you a quick overview of Corinth. Because you would think, well, that might work then and there, but it doesn't work here and now. I will say to you unashamedly, the Word of God is entirely relevant for us today. It is. I have a little sticky note in my office. It's a quote from David Platt, and he says, we don't need to make the word relevant. It is. I just need to show you that it is relevant. And so, when we read what's going on in Corinth, I think you'll see a lot of parallels what's going on in Lethbridge. What's going on in Paul's heart is likely what often goes on in our own. Athens, you remember, was the intellectual hub of the known world. He moves now to Corinth, which is the moral cesspool of the then known world. It was debauched in that part of the world, but Corinth was renowned for its debauchery. It was rivaled with very few others for its wickedness. One made an idol of the human mind, Athens. The other made an idol of the human body, Corinth. 50 miles west of Athens, it had about 200,000 people. It was a Roman colony and was the most influential city for trade and culture in Achaia. However, Corinth was best known for its unrestrained immorality. They would have had a parade just like ours this past week. Many tourists visited. Not to see the Parthenon like in Athens, but rather to visit the cult prostitutes. In fact, throughout the Mediterranean world, an expression was coined to Corinthianize someone, which meant to sleep around and live immorally. If you Corinthianize someone, it was to, I think you get the picture, I'll not say for our little children. It's much like Lethbridge, isn't it? We have a little bit of Athens, but by and large, it's a cesspool of iniquity. Imagine there are no churches there. Nothing, no common grace even to restrain them. And here comes Paul licking his wounds from Athens. What am I going to do in this city? Just unrestrained, unmitigated sinfulness. What am I going to do? He'd probably say like he did in 1 Corinthians 2. And I, when I was with you, brothers, I did not come to you with clever speech or plausible words of argument, but I determined in advance to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He preached the gospel to himself. He needed to be re-energized. God in His goodness is going to encourage this weary worker in three ways. I'm going to repeat it again just for myself so I don't forget, but also for you so hopefully you don't. Fellowship, fruit, and faith. I want us to actually put those into practice as we heard in Sunday school. Oh, that's awesome, Pastor. They all begin with F. I really don't care. What I long is that God, by His grace, might bring about the obedience of faith, that we might seek fellowship, that we might pray for fruit, that we might exercise faith in God's promises. What good is it if I alliterate, if we just leave here unchanged, right? And so I hope you pray throughout, one, that God will keep you awake through my droning voice, but ultimately that His Spirit would be working in all of our hearts, mine included. So firstly, He is encouraged by fellowship with God's people. Verses 1 to 6. We see He makes an acquaintance with Aquila and Priscilla. And we see the arrival of Silas and Timothy. Firstly, the acquaintance of Aquila and Priscilla. Verses 1 to 4. Paul left Athens. He's in Corinth. He's by himself. Remember, he left Athens solo. He got chased out, as it were, for mockery. And Paul began looking for, the Greek probably has this idea that Paul is actually looking for fellowship. Of course, it's out of God's sovereign providence, happenstance, that he crosses Aquila and Priscilla, but he's actually looking for people whom he can relate to. Paul, I thought Paul was this champion who needed no one else. But Paul's just like us. Paul actually needs other Christians. So that's a great danger, I think, Satan gets us at, is that we think we can do this Christian life alone. Not even Paul could. Go back to the garden. It is not good for a man to be alone. Now, Paul, of course, if you were to read 1 Corinthians 7, has given himself over to gospel ministry. He has forfeited the grace of marriage. Marriage is a good thing. It's instituted by God. But Paul says, you know, for the sake of the kingdom, I'm going to give it up. But you can even see him sort of frustrated sometimes, even in 1 Corinthians 9. Was it just me and Barnabas who don't get a wife? How come we can't be like Peter? He knows what it's like to be lonely. He was lonely in Athens. He's lonely in Corinth. One of the greatest ways that a discouraged Christian can be encouraged is to be immersed in Christian fellowship. And so I just want to encourage you. Seek it out. Seek it out. Join a small group. Come on out to the prayer meeting. And if you can't, pray to God that somebody would come into your life who's a Christian. I was just listening to a sermon this morning by Alistair Begg out of Titus 2. And he was talking about the necessity of having older men coming along, younger men, and older women coming along, younger women. Oh, how we need that. He said there's a great place, you know, for teaching out a three-ring binder. For those of you who are under 30 years old, that's what we used to teach from. You know, standing up in a lectern, teaching from notes. He says that's needed in a church. But often, most of the teaching, most of the encouragement just comes in the common everyday life of Christians doing life together in light of the gospel. Speaking a word in season. Some of you have been far more encouraged by meeting with Christians through the week than you are on Sunday morning. And so I want to encourage you. Do not forsake the gathering of believers. Let us talk about a Sunday morning phenomenon. If you read Hebrews 10. But it says, gathering all the more as the day is drawing near. And as we gather together, what do we need to do? We need to spur one another on to what? To love and to good deeds. Reminding each other of the great love of Christ. Because often when we're by ourselves, we just begin to think negatively. And we just need to have somebody bounce the truths of the gospel. And you know those truths. You know the gospel. I know it. But oh, how I need somebody to call me up. I still remember a couple times. I hope I don't embarrass him. But I remember in my second, third year, we were six families when we first came here. And one family left. Nathan called me up. Do you remember that, Nathan? I know the story of Gideon, for goodness sake. I'm a preacher, Nathan. And he reminded me. You have no idea, brother, how I needed that Sunday morning. Never forget it. He told me that the Lord can save by many or by few. And he reminded me of God working through Gideon's few. That was sweet. I remember Nathan's mom, Alice, quoting to me Isaiah 26. I'll never forget that. I needed to hear that. Paul needs to hear this, and so do we. And oh, how we need to fellowship with God's people. And so Paul makes an acquaintance with Aquila and Priscilla. Were they lonely? I don't know. They had been chased out of Rome by Claudius. I know there's a lot of technical, historical language here. It just goes to show that Luke is not making this up. This is actual history. We're not believing folklore, that this happened in time and space. The Word of God is really real. And Paul arrives in Corinth and he meets two people who have lost everything in their hometown, maybe discouraged as well, named Aquila and Priscilla. They're Jewish, and so they have a great background. But even more, they have the commonality of Christ as Savior. And so Paul begins to work with them. They're not only Jewish, not only Christians, they're also tent makers. Amazing how God does that. And so he's working with them. He's fellowshipping with them. And it says in verse 4 that he is enabled then to reason. There's that word dialegomai, to dialogue in the synagogue every Sabbath. And so he's not able, as it were, to work every day. But God has given them ability to at least do once a day to minister the gospel. Oh, how we need fellowship with God's people. God's great sovereign providence in providing that. Do you have an Aquila or Priscilla in your life? And I would ask, are you an Aquila or Priscilla to someone else? If you have the impulse to pick up the phone and call somebody because you sense the Lord calling you to do that, do it. Do it. Pick up the phone and encourage them. Not to gossip. Just to remind, hey, I'm praying for you, brother. I'm praying for you, sister. Can we get together for some coffee? Rejoice in Christ. I know you know the gospel. The problem is that we forget it. We have gospel amnesia. And sometimes we can't pull ourselves out. Sometimes we're like Christian in The Pilgrim's Progress, which I recommend you all read. Sometimes we need a faithful. Sometimes we need a hopeful. Remember, hopeful is a newer babe in Christ compared to Christian. And often here it is, hopeful, who's spurring him on towards love and good works and reminding him that he will keep you fast. He will hold you tightly. Christian, your salvation is rooted in Christ's faithfulness. I'm sure a Christian could say, I know that. But oh, how I need to be reminded of it. So we see then that God encourages Paul by fellowship, the acquaintance of Aquila and Priscilla. I have much more in my notes, but let's move on to the arrival of Silas and Timothy. The acquaintance of Aquila and Priscilla, followed by the arrival of Silas and Timothy. So Paul is given even more support, even more fellowship. Look in verses 5 and following. It says, now when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And so we see even with his acquaintance with Aquila and Priscilla, he's able to minister the word. And with the arrival of Paul and of Silas and Timothy, he's able to devote himself even more fervently to the word. Timothy has come from Thessalonica. You can read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Silas is likely coming from Philippi. Remember, those are both part of Macedonia. Paul's in Corinth. These two brothers arrive from Macedonia, which enables him to devote himself to the word. Gospel life is never meant to be done in isolation, nor is gospel ministry. That's why we have plurality of elders, by the way. One of the most dangerous things for a church is to have one pastor with a deacon board. I know you guys probably will never read the book, but it's a very good book by Paul Tripp called Dangerous Calling. And there's a real danger in the pastor thinking he can lead a church by himself. Oh, praise God for a plurality of elders at Grace Community. Not only do we need other Christians in fellowship to do the Christian life, we also need other Christians to preach the gospel message, to do gospel ministry. It's never meant to be done in isolation. Let me give you a quote from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Don't turn there, just let me read it. Here's Paul writing to the Corinthians. He's in Corinth in Acts 18. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. See how important it is for Paul? Here's an open door for gospel ministry. He says, but my spirit was not at rest. because Titus was not there. So I left to go get Titus. We need each other. We really do. Not just to do the Christian life, but to preach the gospel message. If Paul needed to be encouraged by other gospel co-laborers, how much more do we? Do you teach Sunday school? Make sure you're working with other Sunday school teachers. Are you a mother with children? Get together with other mothers with children. This isn't just for pastors. I'm trying to emphasize that. Are you growing weary and laboring in evangelism, Peter? Get together with other evangelists. Hopefully they will spur you on. Their coming enabled Paul to immerse himself into full-time ministry. I want to encourage you that this is what fellowship means. It doesn't mean just mean hanging out. It does mean that. Gospel fellowship. But that word koinonia really means partnership. To share in a common goal. Okay, so yes, there's the physical aspect of fellowship. You need other Christians physically in your life. You really do. But you need to have a common goal. And the reason I want to mention this is because you're thinking, well, I can't give myself up to be with Christians 10 hours a day. I have to work, Pastor. I'm not like you. Part of their fellowship included the bringing of financial support from Macedonia. Look at 2 Corinthians 9. So keep your finger, if you've got a fancy little ribbon like this, put it in Acts 18. But look at 2 Corinthians 11:9. And I'm intentionally choosing from Corinth here, because Acts 18 is dealing with Corinth. Verse 7, Paul says, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge?" This is what's happening in Acts 18. First, he's working with his hands so he can preach the gospel to them free of charge. But then Silas and Timothy come so he can preach the gospel to them free of charge, but more consistently. I robbed other churches. Now, be very careful. When I was talking with the two atheist gentlemen, they said, "Well, I read God's word literally." Well, you're in trouble if you read this literally. You know, puts on his little mask, has the little bag with the dollar sign on it, you know, when they're taking up the offering, sticking his hand. That's not what he meant. He's speaking figuratively here, so please read your Bibles as they're intended to be read. He's not robbing them, you know, with a deacon as a driveway driver or anything like that. "I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you." Here it is, verse 9. "And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia." What did we just read in Acts 18? Where did Silas and Timothy come from? They came from Macedonia. So it's not just, as it were, Silas and Timothy fellowshipping with Paul. It's the churches in Macedonia fellowshipping, partnering, sharing with Paul in the gospel and the ministry. It says, "The brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need." You can read that in Philippians 1. Just turn a little bit more. Because I want to encourage some of you to think, well, I don't feel I'm fellowshipping. You know, I have to work 12 hours a day. So how can I fellowship and encourage others? By working towards a common goal. Look in verse 5. I'll start in verse 3 while you're turning. Philippians, just keep moving to the right. We will get back into Acts, I promise. I'm just trying to show a point of how we all need to fellowship together. Yes, personally, but also we need to fellowship with the same goal, giving our lives together for the advance of Christ. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." 5. "Because of your fellowship." The ESV properly translates that, partnership. Paul's in Corinth, they're in Philippi. How are they? Because they are partnering together for the advance of the gospel. "I thank my God because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Turn to chapter 4 of Philippians. Verse 15, here he uses the verbal form of koinonia, but it's the same thing. He says, "Yet it was kind of you to share, to partner, to fellowship in my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only, even in Thessalonica, etc., etc. And so this is how God is encouraging Paul in his discouragement, one with gospel fellowship, fellowship with other Christians, the acquaintance of Aquila and Priscilla, the arrival of Silas and Timothy. Their coming enables Paul to immerse himself with the scriptures. The ESV says he was occupied with the word. I would translate that Paul began to occupy himself in the word. The NET translates it, Paul became wholly absorbed in the word. The NIV says when Silas and Timothy came, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. What an encouragement it is when others join us in gospel ministry. As a result of Paul's total occupation with the preaching of the gospel of Christ, so many people were being saved in Corinth that Paul had to delegate the immersions. I use that word intentionally, not baptisms, immersions of these new converts to Timothy and Silas. It's an amazing thing. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, I didn't come here to baptize, I came here to preach. I baptized a couple of your families. And by families, I mean believers. So Paul is first encouraged by fellowship, application. I want to encourage you to become and to seek after gospel fellowship, to become an Aquila, a Priscilla, to become a Timothy or a Silas, to become like that for others. Because sometimes people aren't going to ask you for fellowship. So be there for them. Go out of the way. Show up in their life. This gospel fellowship is especially needed in times of trial and persecution. Oh, how he needed it in verse 6. Those who heard opposed and reviled Paul. And yet he had the strength and support of his fellow brothers in Christ. He's able to keep pressing on. Some of you are going through times of trial and persecution. Don't run from the body of Christ. Run to it. And body of Christ, please look for people who are hurting. Please seek them out. Please enter into their lives. Please give them that gospel fellowship that they so desperately need. Second, God encourages Paul not only with gospel fellowship, but with gospel fruit. Verses 7 and 8. Paul left there, so he's preaching in the synagogues. When they reject him, he does a little hand thing and he says, my hands are clean. It's like Ezekiel. I've preached to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your blood is on your head. But he doesn't give up. He keeps pressing on. Verse 7. Paul left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. In other words, this is a Gentile who's become, as it were, a believer of the Old Testament. Verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many Corinthians, when they heard Paul, believed and were baptized. Paul is encouraged as he sees and hears about gospel fruit. First, he sees the fruit of conversion in the unbelievers in Corinth. I just read that to you. He sees the fruit of conversions of unbelievers in Corinth. Which means what? Paul's incessant labors to preach the gospel have not been in vain. Have you ever read or heard the parable of the soils in Mark 4 or Matthew 13? Most of the seed seems wasted, doesn't it? He throws some bounces off the hardened path and the birds of the air devour it. He throws some and it looks like it might be something, but because it has shallow soil, it doesn't have much of a root and the sun burns it and so it's fruitless. Throw some in there and it starts to grow up, but then the thorns and the thistles begin to choke it out and it's fruitless. It's kind of negative until you get to the final seed where it says, some found good soil. If you were the sower, you'd become discouraged if all you saw was the seed you were sowing become wasted. And yet God in his goodness does have good soil. He threw some and some took root and some became 30 and 60, 100-fold. Well, that's what's happened with Paul. His incessant efforts to win souls for Christ were not in vain. Tony providentially quoted, as we were praying in the room, Isaiah 55. So glad you brought that up because it's not in my notes. But God's word will not what? Return to Him void. It will accomplish its purposes. It's like the rain and the snow that come down from heaven. It's not wasted. It will provide bread for the eater and seeds for the sower. God's word will not return to Him ineffective. Yes, it will harden some, but by the grace of God, it will convert some. And we see that. We see it in Thessalonica. We see it in Berea. We see it in Athens. And we see it in Corinth. We saw. He went to the synagogue and it didn't look so hot, did it? Not many Jews. But by the grace of God, He had a great elect number of Gentiles in Corinth. When He writes 1 and 2 Corinthians, there are Jews in the church, but primarily and predominantly, the church in Corinth is made up of what? Gentiles. God's word will not return to Him void. He does have sheep, and they will hear and they will come. The Spirit who had set Paul apart to preach the gospel in Acts 13 had sovereignly led him to Corinth. You remember that? He wanted to go into the underbelly of Asia Minor. No, you need to go to Macedonia. Because God not only knows who will be saved, but when and how they will be saved. As we're going to see, God had many people in Corinth. Even if Paul couldn't see it with the eyes of flesh, he needed to believe it with the eyes of faith. Do you believe? Well, that's my next point. Application. We need to yearn with faithful old Simeon to see with our own eyes the salvation of the Lord. So let me encourage you at your prayer meetings to pray that God would save people in our midst. I don't think that's a wrong thing to do. I pray it all the time. I pray for your kids every Wednesday. Oh, that you would save them at a young age, that they might make that profession faith, that you might convert them, that they might be baptized, they might become faithful, loyal followers of Christ. Do pray that. Pray it regularly. You know what? Write on your phone right now. If you're old school, write on your calendar. Pray for conversions. That's what we pray for. We don't just pray for the church to grow. We pray for conversions that we might see God's salvation. That's what Simeon says. I know it's a little bit out of context. Let thy servant depart in peace, for thy servant's eyes have seen God's salvation. I long for that, and I don't think that's wicked or wrong. I think it's true and right. Oh, that we would see young people coming to faith in Christ. Oh, that we would see visitors who come here maybe not knowing Christ, maybe being religious but lost. Oh, that God would open up your eyes. That you would be saved. I'm not in this ministry for the money. Trust me, I'm not. With Spurgeon, I yearn to see souls saved. Above that, we long to see Christ glorified, but in Ephesians 1, there's no disparity. There's no disjunction between God being glorified and people being converted. We're predestined to believe, to be to the praise of the glory of His grace. And so when sinners are saved, we glorify God for His grace. Or in Romans 15, the Gentiles praise God for His mercy. Not just common mercy in sending the rain on the just and the unjust, but His saving mercy. Pray for that. That encourages us. It does. Maybe it's wrong, but I say, God save people. Because you know what? A church that has good doctrine and goes on with all of her orthodoxy, if they don't see regular conversions, sometimes we just come to church and we just want to learn. We forget that there are people who need to be saved. We can fall into that trap as a Reformed church. He preached about election. Awesome. But you don't get viscerally excited and emotionally moved unless you see people being baptized. Those are some of the most glorious services, is when people are baptized, not because we're checking off numbers, because we're saying, yes, God's kingdom is advancing. The gospel is trekking forward. God is saving His elect. Pray that we would see it. Pray that we would. For all the right reasons. Not that we would boast in numbers, but that we might boast in God's sovereign grace. What an encouragement to Paul that must have been. Just to see scores of Gentiles saved. He couldn't baptize them enough. Timothy, Silas, those are yours. I'm going to preach. There's too many people here. You just dunk them. I wish that would happen here. Christ is building His church. Oh, that we with Paul would long to taste and see the gospel fruit of conversions in our midst. I don't want to just be an Orthodox church. I really don't want to just merely be that. We need to be Orthodox. But I want to be a growing church. Still with all of my heart, I want to plant churches. Or probably more accurately, I want to see God through us plant churches. Healthy organisms reproduce. They don't just sit and nod their heads to good doctrine. They reproduce. But Paul not only saw with his eyes gospel fruit, he heard with his ears gospel fruit. He saw with his eyes salvation of unbelievers in Corinth, but he also heard with his ears sanctification of believers in Macedonia. I am being a little tricky here. I'm pulling forth from 1 Thessalonians 3, 6-10. I'm not going to read it. You can be a good student and read that after. But he receives the encouraging report there from Timothy. Remember, Paul had just been in Thessalonica. He preached the gospel. Some had believed, and then the Jews chased him out. Well, before Timothy and likely Silas came to Corinth, they met with Paul in Athens. But Paul said, no, you need to go back to Thessalonica. I want to make sure that my gospel preaching was not in vain. They're being severely persecuted. The trials are exceedingly great there. You guys need to go there. It's essential. Yes, they've been founded in the gospel. Go there, Timothy, and ground them in the gospel. So Paul's encouraged as he sees salvation, conversion in Corinth, but he's also encouraged as he hears about sanctification in Macedonia. And we need that as well. We need to hear about others not just being converted, but others growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not accidental that that's your memory verse for next week. Paul was comforted, he says in 1 Thessalonians 3, by Timothy's encouraging report. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7. This is a different context, but I want us to keep reading these passages in 2 Corinthians because I think as we read this, you can sort of paint the picture of Paul's discouragement before he had gospel fellowship in his life and he saw gospel fruit in his ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 to 7. Paul says, for even when we came to Macedonia. So this is not historically speaking of Acts 18, but this is a corollary point where Paul is encouraged as he hears about believers growing in Christ. He's encouraged in Corinth, firstly, when he hears about the Thessalonians growing, the Philippians growing, but later on in his ministry, he would need it again. He was encouraged when these Corinthians would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Hey, that sounds like my life. But God who comforts the downcast. See? Paul was prone to discouragement in ministry. Hey, just like me. He comforted us by the coming of Titus. Gospel fellowship. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still the more. And so Titus comes, he says, Paul, God's grace is at work in Corinth. Yes, they've believed and called upon the name of the Lord unto justification. But, oh, God has not left them to themselves. He who began a good work in them, Paul, is completing that work in Corinth. Just like in Thessalonica, just like in Philippi. And I hope just like in Lethbridge. A major part of Paul's letters is the encouragement he receives as he sees other believers growing in Christ. We need to hear about that. We need to hear about others being saved, which is always such an encouragement when Vijay sends us emails, Marvin, to hear what God is doing in India, the same God who rules over pagans in India is the same God who rules over pagans in Lethbridge. But oh, how I need to hear about others growing. This happened to me not only this morning, but a couple times this week. As I see some of you, some of whom I've baptized, on fire for the Lord. You have no idea how encouraging that is to us as Christians. This is why we need to see new converts often. Some of us old Christians can get crusty until we see the zeal of these newborn babes in Christ just eating up the Word, sharing the gospel. I was talking with another pastor on Thursday and how encouraged he was that just a regular pew sitter, was sharing the gospel with his doctor, who's a Quaker. That encouraged me, because I know who the guy is. His name's Bernie in Selkirk. Just a regular believer sharing the gospel with an intellectual doctor. That encourages me. It encourages me when I talk to Marvin this week. Great growth I see in your life, brother. Of course, in Deanie as well. I don't want to embarrass Annie, but I think of how she comes out with us evangelizing and door-to-dooring and wanting to help with the brother. That's an encouragement. I know how we need to be encouraged by others. I could quote them, but I'll just give them to you note takers. You can check it out. Romans 1:8, Ephesians 1:15 and 16, Colossians 1:3. Paul is encouraged as he sees believers growing in Christ. He's hearing of gospel fruit. We need the fellowship, but we also need the fruit. The fruit of conversions, but the fruit also of sanctification. Application. Let me give you a quote from Luther. Be holy for the sake of your neighbor. He needs it just as much as you do. See what he means there? Your seeking holiness is not just good for you. It's good for me too. And hopefully, if I'm growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, that encourages you. McShane said it well. The best preacher is one who is holy. He says, this is what my people need from me mostly, above all things, more than polished sermons. They need to see a holy pastor. But a pastor also needs to see his people growing in holiness. 3 John 4. I rejoice greatly to see some of your children walking in the truth. Walking in the truth is good for you, but it's good for the church. Because it shows us that God is at work. So, Paul is encouraged, firstly, with gospel fellowship, second, with gospel fruit, and thirdly, gospel faith. Verses 9 to 17. I'm not going to reread them. I do want to focus mainly on the promise that he's given by the Lord Jesus in verse 9. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. If we walk by the flesh, we will grow discouraged, but if we walk by faith and not by sight, we will have, as it were, reviving ministry. It's the moments that I begin to look to myself that I become discouraged. Even when I look for gospel fruit, as good as that is, if I'm not walking by faith, I will inevitably become discouraged in gospel ministry. So, God gives him a promise. Paul believes it. Why should Paul continue on in Corinth? Because Jesus has given him a promise. I have many people in the city. I don't think he would have continued on if he didn't have that promise. And even if he did have that promise, he wouldn't have continued on if he didn't accept it, embrace it by faith. Perhaps your hand is tiring at the plow. Shaking, it's getting hard. You want to just stop, throw in the towel. Perhaps you have unconverted children. Perhaps you haven't seen fruit in all of your prayers for your coworkers. You've worked with them for 5, 10 years and they're still not saved. Perhaps an unconverted spouse. I don't know. But some of you probably are wondering what in the world is going on. For all your labors, you see not fruit. May Christ's promise to save his elect greatly encourage and enable you to keep pressing on in your gospel ministry. The doctrine of election, as offensive as it is, I've said this before and I'll say it again, is not given primarily for us to have Facebook arguments. I remember sitting with Logan, and he was asking about the doctrines of grace, which is a fancy way of saying that God is the one who determines who will be saved, when they will be saved, and how. That God chooses a people who will be saved from the foundation of the world. I know that irritates the natural flesh, because we want to be on the throne of our destiny when the Bible teaches God is on the throne of our destiny. But I said to him, Logan, whenever you read, especially Paul talking about, or Peter, talking about the doctrines of God's sovereign grace and election, it's always in the context of persecution and trials and tribulation. It's given to comfort people, not to make them arrogant. That's what God does here. Jesus is like, hey, here's a zinger for the Armenian. He sees Paul downcast. Paul, stick it out. I got a lot of people here. You might not see it. Just trust me, Paul. I do have people, and they must come. Having a robust faith. Now, this is where the rubber hits the road. Most of us, I'm not sure if everyone here, but most of us would give creedal assent. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God chooses people. But it doesn't really impact your life. It's still just a doctrine that's just not tangible to life. And I pray that God would make it a reality. If I didn't understand this and believe it with a conviction, I would not be here. I'd honestly be in a mega church probably making you laugh right now. I do have a sense of humor. I really do. And I know I can make people laugh. And I know I have some ability to communicate. I'm not boasting. I'm not Paul Washer or Matt Chandler. I know that. But I know I could be a clown entertaining people in a big church where people applaud that. I wouldn't be here if I didn't believe in the doctrine of sovereign election. I would have left a long time ago. That's what keeps Paul going. This isn't just an argument for argument's sake. This is an encouragement to a weary worker. Having a robust faith, not just knowledge, but a faith in the doctrine of God's sovereign and immutable election ought to be the greatest encouragement for evangelism. It ought to be. I know most people hate this doctrine, and sometimes we present it in an offensive way, but it ought to be the most encouraging doctrine we hold to. Jesus does not say, Paul, I hope I have many people here. He doesn't say, I might have some people in the city who with their libertarian free will may choose me. No, he says, Paul, I have people here. From before the foundation of the world, the Father gave me a sheep to purchase, and they will, they must, they shall come to me in due time. Not one will be lost, Paul. Let me give you a couple quotes from men who say it better than I. Matthew Henry says this, the Lord knows those that are his, yea, and those that shall be his, for it is by his work upon them that they shall become his. I have them, he says, yet they know me not, though yet they are led captive by Satan at his will, for the Father has given them to me. I have them written in the Lamb's book of life. I have their names down, and of all that were given to me, I shall lose none. Those whom I have predestined, I will call. Spurgeon says, this should be a great encouragement in proclaiming the gospel. Since among the people in our communities, the disinterested, the rebellious, the careless, there's some here this morning who are disinterested, rebellious, careless. I don't quake for that. I'm not like, how can I win them over? I really don't, because otherwise I'd be trying to entertain you. Spurgeon goes on, among these, God has an elect people who must be saved. When you take the word to them, you do so because God has ordained you to be the messenger of life to their souls, and they must receive it. Even those who reject it now, I have great confidence. God can overcome that. He did in me. If you're a Christian, he did in you. God has ordained you to be the messenger of life to their soul, Spurgeon says, and they must receive it, for so the decree of predestination runs. They are as much redeemed by blood as the saints before the eternal throne. They are Christ's property, and yet perhaps still lovers of the flesh, still lovers of selfish pleasures and haters of holiness. But if Jesus Christ has purchased them, they must come. He will have them. God is not unfaithful to forget the price that his Son has paid for them. He will not suffer Christ's substitution to be in any case an ineffectual dead thing. Tens of thousands of redeemed ones are not yet regenerated, but regenerated they must be. And this is our comfort when we go to them with the quickening Word of God. I hope that encourages you half as much as it encourages me. Please don't let the doctrine of election hinder you from evangelism. May it propel you that even though those people laugh, if they are elect, God will get the last laugh. They will be humbled to the dust. They will cry out for grace if Christ has paid for their sins. The promise is simply this: I am with you. I have a huge plethora of scriptural notes that I'll not go through. If you want them, come and see me after. But this is a common theme throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testaments. The one text I will remind you of is Matthew 28:20, the Great Commission. Go! Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. For lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Christ's guarantee of being with us is in the context of making disciples, of evangelism. I know what Hebrews 13 says. He will never leave us or forsake us. I know that. But especially in the context of evangelism, in the context of making disciples, Christ will reveal himself to us fully. That as you grow weary in gospel work, if you press on, Christ promises to you he will be with you. That's why Paul did not become lax. That's why he continued for 18 months more in Corinth, preaching and teaching the Word of God. Because God cannot lie, we should not be surprised that Christ makes good on his promise. I'm with you. No one's going to hurt you in Corinth. The Jews, they form an assault against him. They try to get him arrested. And it actually ends quite ironically, where Gallio is just like, I don't care. Beat that crazy Jew. Paul, will you take me at my word? I'm with you. I can keep you from the Jews. It's not a unilateral promise, because if you read 2 Timothy, Paul does lose his head and Christ is still with him. But when he promises him here in Corinth, he says, I'm with you, none will hurt you. Paul takes him by faith. And not surprisingly, Christ makes good on his word. George Whitefield said this: we are invincible until God's work in and through us and for us is done. That's the same for Paul. Paul, you're invincible. Though they get all these Jews around you, taking before the proconsul Gallio, that's okay. You're invincible, Paul, until your work is done. And you should be reminded of that too. Application. It is important to note that Had not Paul actually acted on God's promise by faith, he would have forfeited many of the blessings concurrent with obedience. Paul still obeyed it. He's not a hyper-Calvinist here. When Jesus says, I have many in the city, Paul's like, sweet! I'm going to do nothing because you're going to save your people. No, he's like with William Carey, as the story apparently goes, John Ryland Sr., was talking with him at a pastoral meeting where they gathered together to discuss various theological inquiries. And Carey's devotion on the day was Matthew 28. And he says, hey, we're commanded, not just the apostles, all believers are commanded to go and to make disciples. What about the Indian people? We need to go there. And Ryland says, God will save his elect in his very own time, in his very own way. And Carey says, yes, but he also ordains the means. We must go and we must preach the word. Carey believed the promise. And because he believed the promise, he acted on it in obedience. It's one thing to know the doctrine of election. It's another to believe it and act on it. The obedience that comes from our faith in the promise. I don't doubt for one instant that God will save his elect. I know that. The question I want to ask is, will he use you to save his elect? This is where the free will comes in. If you decide not to, you forfeit the blessing of being a conduit of grace to champion in God's elect. As Tony said, even with giving, to make friends for ourselves of eternal habitations. This is why it's good to give to gospel ministries, to missionaries. We get to share in that. We get to be used of God. Too many Christians are miserable because they do believe in election, but they do nothing with it. God allows us to participate with Him, to be co-workers in the gospel, that we might, as Paul says, get the taste of the fruit of God's electing love when others are saved. So I want to encourage you to be used. Will you say, "Here I am. Use me, send me, whatever it takes. I want to be used." It will encourage you to believe the promise and to be used of God. So I'll conclude, as I haven't in a long time, by way of reminder. Paul is discouraged in Corinth. He is later encouraged three ways in Corinth: with gospel fellowship, the arrival of Timothy and Silas, the acquaintance of Aquila and Priscilla. He is encouraged by gospel fellowship. Let me encourage you again. I know it's easy to forget. It was like 30 minutes ago when I said that. Some of you forgot it 30 seconds after I said it. So I'll remind you, seek out gospel fellowship if you're discouraged this morning. Secondly, he encountered gospel fruit. We experience gospel fellowship with God's people. We encounter gospel fruit in God's salvation. Pray that God would save. Pray that God would sanctify. It will encourage you. And thirdly, he's encouraged by exercising faith in God's promises. All of these mean nothing to you if you don't believe them and act on them. You're like the man to be pitied in James 1. What good is it to hear an alliterated sermon? I even alliterated the subpoints. Whew. Good stuff. Means nothing if you don't act on it by faith. God has given you sweet and exceedingly precious promises. Do you believe them? Reciting them is good. Quoting them is awesome. Believing them is best. God has an elect people. Believe that. Act on it. And God will encourage you. You will not grow weary in well-doing. For in due time you will reap, Paul says in Galatians 6. So keep sowing to the Spirit. I'll close with a Spurgeon quote. "Let each one of us, if we have done nothing for Christ, begin to do something now." Some of you might be discouraged. "Those three things I'm guilty of." Okay. God is patient and He's long-suffering. Romans 2:4 should be a passage we acquaint ourselves with frequently. It is the kindness, the forbearance and patience of God that leads us to repentance. Maybe you've not been believing His promises. May God grant you the precious gift of repentance. And if you've done nothing yet, may God give you the grace to do something now. Not out of legalism, but out of joy that God's command to make disciples of all nations would be not a duty, but a privilege and a delight. If you don't know Christ this morning, you may have heard about Him before, but you've never come to that place where you've embraced Him totally as your Lord and Savior. You've never repented of your sins. I would command you to do that right now, as we saw last week in Athens. God commands all people everywhere to repent, for He has fixed a day when He will judge the world with perfect justice through a man, and He has borne witness to it by raising Christ from the dead. There is a day when we will stand before God. How providential would it be that from this message this morning, we would see of gospel fruit. We would hear of gospel fruit. Come and talk to me after. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. I know. I remember the morning I was converted. I was like, should I? Should I not? What will people think of me? But then God, by His grace, says, never mind what people think of you. Worry about what I think of you. Father, we thank You. You can celebrate the table, which is not an idol. There's nothing magical about it, Father. We thank You that it is a physical token that reminds us of what Christ has done. We know we're not saved by juice or by a piece of bread. All it does is remind us is that Christ took on flesh, and that flesh was broken because of our sin that we might be made whole. And then that flesh He took on shed blood and died that we might live. Father, would You please remove spiritual lethargy Father, if there are discouraged saints this morning, encourage them in Christ. Please send to them a Titus, a Timothy, a Silas, a Barnabas, an Aquila, a Priscilla. Please send somebody into their life. Help us to seek out others rather than isolate ourselves. Father, we pray for gospel fruit. Oh, that we might, who are sowing with tears, return with our sheaves singing, rejoicing in the grace of God. Oh, that we even as elders might see our children growing in the knowledge and grace of Christ, that we might see children walking in the truth, that we might hear about growth in holiness, preaching the gospel. Oh, that we might hear of your expanding work around the nations. Father, encourage us with the fellowship, but also the fruits. Finally, Father, give us faith. So often I'm like the man whose son is tormented by the spirits. I believe. Help mine unbelief. Help us, Lord. We know your promises are sweet. And yet there's just so much distraction. There's so many other things that are vying for our affection and our allegiance. Help us, God, to a simple childlike trust, believe your promises afresh. Father, comfort the downcast this morning, I pray. Encourage us who have grown weary in your work. Encourage us even now by the table as we partake by faith, trusting afresh in the gospel of Christ, who died for us as sinners and rose again for our justification. Father, you know my prayer this morning is that you alone would be glorified. Be glorified in your Son, we ask. In his name, amen.